Good morning, brothers, sisters, Sunday school scholars, in Christ our Lord. As we study the book of Zechariah, let us keep in mind that we must study all the books of the Bible, not just this one in particular. This morning, let us look at Zechariah chapter 7. This chapter is the continuation of the previous chapters and those that we are about to study this week. In studying the book of Zechariah, we see that Zechariah is still the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Also in the book of Ezra, he is called the son of Iddo. We can see that Zechariah was a prophet and priest. It would also involve that he was a young man when, in the second year of Darius, he began his prophetic ministry. Let us keep in mind that Zechariah means Yahweh remembers, a very appropriate name for one who prophesied of the return of Yahweh's favor to Zion. In the seventh chapter of Zechariah, we can also see a new section of the prophecy which continues to the end of chapter 8. 2 years had passed since the night of the visions of an enacted parables of the appointment of Joshua. We also see that great progress had been made in the building of the temple. The people could see some of the results of their labors by this time. The blessings of Yahweh had been bestowed upon them in bountiful harvest. As a result of this, a representative was sent to the prophet to inquire as to whether the people should maintain certain fasts that had been celebrated for 70 years since the city of Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed. In verse 1, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius," nearly 2 years had elapsed since the first vision. The restoration of the temple was going on. It was completed in the sixth year of Darius. We also see the prophet Zechariah had doubtless observed the complacent attitude of the people surrounding him. And now, stirred by the Spirit to present an urgent and vigil warning. This was exercised by the action of two men who approached the temple with some questions concerning the fast of the fifth month. In the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislu, we see that this month commences the period of increased rainfall. In verse 2, we also see that the temple is not called the house of God, but the house of Yahweh. The temple is not completed as of this time, and therefore not open for worship. There was a representative that was sent to Jerusalem from Bethel in the north to inquire of the priest whether the fast of the previous years should be maintained. This whole chapter deals with the fast of Yahweh in various different avenues. Shall we fast hitherto? This question gave the prophet opportunity to show the people how little they had taken to heart the chastening they had received from the hand of Yahweh. As we all should realize, the natural heart cannot long endure sorrow. It seeks to escape heartache and burdens. And with the passing of the time, the fast had lost their significance. The manner in which they had been kept did not express the true humility and repentance of the people. The true spirit of the festivals of Yahweh had been replaced by a ritual observance without real or lasting significance. They were just a mere matter of work in which faith played no part. The prophet Zechariah warned the people of their real spiritual state. Verse 6, which states, "And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves, and drink for yourselves?" In this verse, they had no reverence for Yahweh in the celebration of their festivals. Their religious exercises, both feast and fast, did little more than satisfy their ego, their own pleasure or self-pity. Should we keep this lamentation and fasting indulged in by the Jews? This had become a meaningless ritual in the face of great blessings received. The progress made in the prosperity that was the progress made in the rebuilding of the temple and nation, the prosperity that was slowly manifesting itself among all the people, made constant lamentation unrealistic, nor was it of much use. Yahweh did not want His people to indulge in self-pity or to continually express remorse, but to reveal characteristics such as are as outlined in verses 9 through 10. "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow nor the fatherless, the stranger nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart." The same manner was expressed by the apostles on the day of Pentecost. To audience stricken with remorse at the wicked action of the nation in crucifying their Lord. The Jews instituted certain fasts to memorialize dark and terrible incidents that had taken place in their history. This fast was a memorial of the overthrow of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. In the fifth month, the destruction of the temple occurred, and this had subsequently been celebrated by yearly fast. But now that the temple was rapidly being rebuilt, the fast seemed out of place. "Your feasts have been hypocritical." They had kept the fast as a meaningless ritual, a requirement that was completely necessary, and a burden to their own posterity. In verse 4, "Then came the word of Yahweh of hosts unto me, saying, Zechariah is aroused to declare the divine warning to the people." The use of the militant name of the deity is significant. It constituted a warning that if no heed was taken to the admonition, retribution would be a result. Verse 5 states, "Speak unto all the people of the land and to the priest, saying," the representative had approached the priest for the answer in that matter, but they were involved in the general apathy of the people and unable to give the proper answers. "When ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month," the seventh month celebrated the murder of Gedaliah, the ruler of the remnant who had been left, "did ye at all fast unto me, even to me?" The fasting was conducted in a spirit of self-pity, not the true repentance to Yahweh. The fasting that Yahweh desires, the nation recognized the blessings received, but remained unconcerned that Yahweh was looking for hearts and minds that were continually responsive to His will. They had to understand the true nature of His character. and to manifest those same characteristics to each other. And the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah, saying, a further revelation was necessary to make the people aware of His will. Verse 8. In verse 9, thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, the words that follow reveal. This reveals that the basic mistake of the people taken into captivity had been their failure to carefully heed the word of Yahweh. In verse 10, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, including all those without the support and protection of husband, father, or family. The action of the Redeemer against them, the refusal to help those in need would bring the action of the Redeemer against them. Verse 11, they refused to hearken. The first cause of God's displeasure. He has elevated His word above His holy name. Psalms 138 and 2. And for man to refuse to listen is a reprehensible offense. In verse 12, they made their hearts as an adamant stone. There was no entreaty or instruction that could make any impression on such a hard surface. Verse 13, therefore it has come to pass that as he cried and would hear. Verse 14, but I scattered them with a whirlwind. The purpose of this chapter is to show that people should fast by denying themselves and doing the things in which Yahweh finds pleasure.
Thank you, Brother Robin, for introducing this chapter to us. It certainly is a chapter that's not one of the visions, but it has contained in there almost a contrast to the chapter previous. So we have the floor open for comments or questions for a few minutes. So if there's any questions or comments. If I forget your name, it's only because of old age, so I ask for your forgiveness up front. It's interesting the contrast between actually the two groups. As Brother Robin brought out, it's a continuation of chapter 6. There's quite a contrast between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Zechariah, where the ones came from Babylon in chapter 6, and chapter 7 they come from Bethel. And we noticed in chapter 6 yesterday, our brother brought out the Jewish names, where in this one we have the Babylonish names. Chapter 6, they gave gifts, and in this chapter they asked questions, as Brother Robin brought out. Chapter 6, they focused on the temple, and in this chapter they were focusing on themselves. So there's quite a few contrasts. I guess the other one was that they operated on in faith in chapter 6, and in this chapter they were concerned more about their works. So there's quite an interesting contrast just between the two chapters that we read yesterday and today. So, Brother Glennon?
I find verses 8, 9, and 10 quite striking. Word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow nor the fatherless, the stranger nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. So this is the four commands that God gives them through Zechariah. And they're very simple commands, but they're so far-reaching. Execute true judgment. And that completely eliminates any gossip, any ill feelings towards one another, any contention within the ecclesia. Executing true judgment, which doesn't just mean getting rid of someone that you think did something bad or reprimanding them as soon as you think they did. But it means understanding what your brothers and sisters are going through and then executing a true judgment. And the flesh often has the tendency to condemn before it hears, and that's not true judgment at all. And if we get away from that, the flesh has the opposite tendency, which is just to accept all and close your eyes to the things that happen. And we're not commanded to do either one of those, but to execute true judgment, which requires a true fellowship one with another. And the next thing, show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. And that is the defining act of fellowship, showing mercy and compassion one to another because of our like mind. And the last two, oppress not the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, or the poor. In other words, caring for one another. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart, which is truly caring or loving your brother. And so in these four things we actually have, along the theme of fellowship anyway, the true idea of what fellowship should be and the commands that we should follow to obtain that fellowship. It's interesting that he sums up all the commands from God to them in those four commands, which are all centered around caring for one another.
And the sad part about that is that it says the next verse they refused. They put up their back against it. Brother Dave?
Brethren and sisters, we realize the question had been asked them concerning their inquiry, or the statement had been made from Yahweh to them, you know, when you fasted, did you fast at all unto me, even unto me? When you ate and you drank, did you do it unto me, or did you do it for yourselves? And of course, obviously, they had done it for themselves. They realized the 70 years had lapsed. They were returning. There was a measure of blessedness coming upon them. But what they were failing to see in the asking of the questions is their mind should have been upon the former prophets, upon the words of the former prophets, and how they had sinned as their fathers had sinned. They had gone astray. And that was the reason for the captivity. They had done wickedly. They had not done these things that are mentioned, that Zechariah mentions to them in verses 9, 8, 9, and 10. The four things that were to be done. They had not executed judgment. They had hardened their hearts. They had withdrawn the shoulder. They had stopped their ears. And they had walked contrary to God. Therefore, God, or Yahweh, and as he mentioned, the belligerent title of the deity is used, name of the deity, Yahweh Tzveah, Lord of Hosts, indicating God showing his authority to have executed judgment, his authority to execute judgment in the future, because they had not kept his law. They professed that they kept it, but they didn't. Their heart was adamant, hard as a nether millstone, as it were. And that's been the condition of the nation almost all the way down through their history. They have been hardened. Their heart has been obdurate. We have a hymn that we sing, "The heart of the obdurate nation shall bend." When the judgments of God are in the earth, then the inhabitants thereof will learn righteousness. Well, we know that in the restoration of Israel, they must be broken. They've got to fall upon that stone, that headstone of the corner. They've got to be broken. We, brethren and sisters, have to realize that these words are not without significance to us, upon whom the ends of the age have come. If we are not broken by that stone of the Lord's providing, then we will be ground to powder. the things that happened unto Israel happened unto them for examples or examples. And so we have to, as they were warned to do, take heed to the words of the prophets. In searching out what the prophets had said, they would have their answer. But they had done these things for themselves, and they had not regarded why they went into captivity in the first place. There should have been total, complete, national repentance in the restoration. But we know the conditions that prevailed. Marriage with the alien, children growing up speaking the language of the surrounding nations and not understanding Hebrew, growing up with the traditions of those surrounding them. It helps us get at the roots and understand the hatred that arose from that day onward between the Samaritans and the Jews. What we have to do is take heed to ourselves that we do the things that Yahweh has commanded, that we harden not our hearts as either those did in the provocation or those did all down through the history. We've got to hold fast. We've got to search and inquire, what is the mind of the Lord? What is the mind of the Spirit? What is the mind of Christ? Are we doing these things? If we don't, we know there will be terrible recompense and consequences and eventually death after an agonizing, terrible, punitive measure meets out to each and every one who has transgressed until the last farthing is paid. So let us yield ourselves rather to God. Let us realize that the taking of a dog by the ears leads to one fate. The breaking of a hedge leads to the serpent's bite. What we have to do is yield to the deity. Yielding pacifieth great offenses. It may be that we will be hid, even if the case is such that we find we have been disobedient, negligent. The idea is to repent totally, to come to God on His terms. It's we who have sinned, we who have gone astray, we must return. We must learn these lessons that Israel had not learned.
That's it.
Just to add a little bit to some of the thoughts that have been brought up, I've been struck by the fineness of the point on which we must balance to do God's will and do it successfully. And of course we're never completely successful. But when you think about it, the negative emotions that are brought out in God about the actions of Israel are along a couple of different lines. One of them was the fact, as it was put in this chapter, that they were fasting and feasting for their own ends. He lamented in another part of Scripture, saying, "These people do draw near unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And when you think about it, it's really a matter of growth, isn't it? We do have in Scripture the incentive of the kingdom of God. God has always provided something for His people to look forward to, something positive. In all of the prophetic writings, there is that glimpse of the future and then a backing up and saying, but first, before we get to that, we have to go through these following things, which are part of the process of preparing a people for His name. And I think as we go through life, we start out with doing God's will or attempting to do God's will very largely with the goal in mind that I want to be in the kingdom of God to experience all of the wonderful things that have been promised. And that is there for us in our youth. But we need to grow beyond that. And we need to lend our heart to God and to His purpose in the 37th Psalm, in the early verses of it, it's described the guarantee of success that is offered if we give ourselves to God, if we look at His purpose, if we do as the Apostle Paul said and leave everything else behind and press toward the mark. And what is that mark? The mark is the fulfillment of God's purpose. Jesus taught His disciples to pray, and to us to pray as well, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." And if and when we get to a point in our life where we realize that what we want is for God to realize all that He has planned for and worked for, and all that He's promised to the fathers of old, that we care about Him to the point where we want to see His joy, then the result, of course, in the end, will be, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And so, I always had a sense of failure when I was younger, when it came to the subject of loving God, because it felt wooden. Of course I love God. Well, why did I love God? Because I was supposed to. And yet, when we look at what He has extended to us, when we ask ourselves the question, out of all the people on the face of the earth, and who knows how many other realms that there are out there, why me? Why us? Why has He given us, offered us His grace and mercy? There becomes finally the reason for a real and deep and lasting and emotional love of God, which we can continue to build upon for the rest of our days. Before that, there is a mixture until we reach maturity, and I guess we never really do, but there's always that mixture of our own purpose, our own wants, our own perceived needs, and the will to surrender it all, to see God, to see God's joy, and to enter into the joy of our Lord.
Go in.
Just two quick points. In verses 5, 6, and 7, we're reminded, Zechariah is reminding the people of what they should be doing regarding God, and then in the next few verses, he talks about what they should be doing regarding each other, and that just made me think of the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments and how they were kind of prioritized of God, how we should treat God and then family and then man. It seems to be a similar sequence here. I don't know if that's by design or not. And then the second thing is that our lives are based on repetition. Like, we get up every morning, we take a shower, we go to work, we come back, we eat dinner, we do the readings, we go to bed, or some variation thereof. And that's a good thing, because we can, if we fall into a habit of reading the scriptures and spending time with the ecclesia, doing the things of the truth, the more we repeat it, the more it becomes a habit. But with that, we also have to take care that we don't just start going through the motions, because it's something that we do every day and we don't even think about what we're doing. And it seems like that's what was happening with the fasting here to them. And so that's a lesson to us, to make sure that we're not just going through the motions and doing our normal daily routine, and that we're spending our day doing everything to the honor and glory of God.
It's interesting you point that out, Lynn, because the way they had it was backwards. They were, all their fasts and feasts that they had were all about themselves. It was all about self-pity and making themselves look righteous and pleasures for themselves, instead of the reverse, for putting their God first and putting mankind second. They might have had a better order. And I know this afternoon in Zechariah 8, we actually see God's intent for those feasts and fasts. That's a good point. Brother Seth?
this is pretty much going along the same lines that our brother Sid and our brother Lynn were just talking about. We do get patterns, we get into habits. But there's a saying in humanity, familiarity breeds contempt. And doing these repetitive processes will get us there. But the thing is, God's not an author of confusion and chaos. He has an order to things, and we are expected to follow that order. So no matter how we feel about repetition and patterns, each step in this pattern, each step in this order is important, and we got to remember that. So when we do the daily readings, it's not just because we look at a marker, read through some chapters, and that's that. We're either going to learn something, or along the way we'll be reminded of something we thought about a long time ago but had forgotten. When we pray, we don't pull out this standard declaration or something. You know, it's a habit I sometimes fall into myself. I have a give thanks for food prayer. You know, it's not, that's not the spirit of it. The spirit is supposed to be, this is a direct communication, I better put thought into what I'm saying. And when we come to the memorial, it's not just at some point we're going to be taking bread and taking wine. Depending on how the previous week has gone, and if it had been like especially a rough week, it pulls you back in the center and you find yourself thinking, okay, this is important. Jesus did this on my behalf. It is time for me to step up my game. So when you realize God's order, the beauty of this order, how important each step is, you definitely take away from yourself, you give back to God. And to not do that, you'll find yourself with the priests spoken of in the prophecy of Malachi who say the table of the Lord is contemptible.
Okay, Brother Dave.
Brothers and sisters, in Lynn's comments a while ago, he mentioned something that brought to mind what Jesus had spoken. In the New Testament, he mentioned concerning the law, and I think wanted to ask him what is the greater commandment. He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Upon these two things hinge all the law and the prophets." And these are the things that Yahweh and Zechariah, having received the message from Yahweh, Yahweh Tzvaoth, was trying to convey to Israel. They had failed to recognize God as their chief authority, and they had failed to love Him, truly love Him, in withdrawing the shoulder, in stopping the ear, in turning away and in rebelling, in making the heart adamant and hard. They had offended the Heavenly Father. And they had not done true judgment and justice to their neighbor, whom they should have loved as their own selves. But they were worshiping and loving self. So what we have to do is learn from this. And I thought it was very good that Lynn brought that out. It's very much a point, very much a view into how Israel failed. God wants our heart. And eventually Israel shall be given the heart of flesh, after the removal of the stony heart of unbelief. And so we look forward to that time when they shall receive that heart of flesh and shall believe and shall obey and be restored as per Deuteronomy chapter 30.
Brother Sid?
When you think about the comments that have been made here this morning, it seems like possibly one of the biggest issues that we're circling around, which is at possibly at the heart of this, and that is the reality of God in our day-to-day life. How we really think about His presence, and in any aspect of life, if we were to stop and think, if it were Yahweh standing beside me, speaking in my ear, and I could feel His presence and know He was there, how how differently would I do, for example, Brother Seth's comments on the daily readings, how differently would I do that? How differently would I think about why I'm doing the things I'm doing, be it going to Sunday morning meeting or the weeknight class or coming to a gathering such as this? What a difference it would make. And yet it's something that is very hard for the human spirit to accept, that he is there. He's just not loudly audible and he's not visible, but he is there. And when one of the other things that came up in the chapter that Brother Robin brought up was our dealings with one another, our treatment of one another. And we know that Yahweh's purpose is to take out a people for his name. And he has called each and every one of us to his service, to the furtherance of that purpose. And in our dealings with one another, I think many times we get sidetracked with our own personal purpose, be it influenced by our feelings for a certain individual or one another, be it something that looms large in our consciousness at the particular time because of events that have taken place. And it is very difficult for us to set those aside and say to ourselves, if God has called this person to his purpose, what would he say? What would he want me to do to bring that along? How would he, what kind of reaction would he have me to excite in that person? And I think very often we take steps with one another, whether it's on a personal or an ecclesial basis, forgetting that a little bit. And again, it's a tightrope walk. We've got humanism on one side, which would have us accept anything and everything in the name of having us all together. And I think it was Brother Burrell brought up the Beatles song "Imagine," and it's imagine all the people in together. And that humanism wants us to forget that God has needs and requirements. On the other hand, we have to shy away from beating our fellow servants, as Christ told about in his parable. Somewhere in there is the middle, and I believe that in all of this, the reality of God in our day-to-day life is a huge part of it.
Brother John?
Brothers and sisters, our study began with the God saying, "Turn unto me and I will turn unto you." That there's a cause and effect of our efforts toward God and of God toward us. And then he goes on here in this chapter to show that if we don't do that, and we do that through our personal relationship with God and our actions toward one another, that if we don't do that, the opposite will happen. And when we are truly in need, because we don't hear the concerns of our brothers and sisters when they're in need, when we're in need, he will turn a deaf ear to us. And he emphasized it by reminding them of the scattering of the people that rebelled, and that happened again, and that will of course happen in the future. It says, "But I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations." Now, a whirlwind, of course, is hurricane, tornado, massive winds, 200-mile-an-hour winds. I've had the sorrow lately of driving through areas of the country where these tornadoes have completely wiped out communities. These things are not by accident. These things are for us to take heed and pay attention. Hundreds have died in this country, and it is a warning for us. All things are for the elect's sake. They're not for the world other than to warn them to repent, but they are especially for us to stand up, take notice, not look at it and say, "Oh, that's terrible for those people." that is terrible for those people, but we better realize it will be terrible for us if we don't respond. And the concerns are in the 10th verse of for the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, the poor. Now, in our generation of government support, there are helps for the absolute indigent and needy, but we must look at that in the ecclesial sense. And those in the ecclesia that are faltering, those that are in sorrow or mourning, and make sure that we take a special effort to know the state of the flock, to be concerned and get involved, and to lift up the hands that hang down, strengthen the feeble knees. That is our requirement in this day and age, to show our love and support for the truth as our service to God. He says something very interesting after all that. He says, imagine, and none of you imagine evil in his, against his brother in his heart. And it's an interesting statement, because with experience, we have been through a lot of problems and trials, but we must give people the benefit of the doubt and assume the best, because we all say things sometimes that we wish we could take back, or it didn't come out the way we thought, and we can immediately think evil against a brother. And it's a warning not to imagine problems that aren't there and then create problems by that process. And so the whole lesson is for us to take heed of these things and realize that there is a day of reckoning, but there's a great solution. The closer we get to God, the easier it is to live the truth, and the farther away these problems will come from the brotherhood.
Brother Matthew?
I guess I'm good. Brother Robin, for starting our minds thinking, and for the other comments of the brethren which have helped us to think in a sort of self-examination fashion. And I think this is a thought-provoking chapter in that regard. We've considered those words like doing things out of self-pity or for pride or for various other things against what we really should be doing it for. And let's have a think of the situation in which this was written. We have these two people, Shariza and Rege Melech, and they go into the temple, and they're asking, should they weep in the fifth month and separate themselves as they had done for those 70 years? So they'd been doing it for 70 years. The fifth month, what happened in the fifth month? Well, the fifth month was when Israel were finally taken into captivity, when the temple was sacked, when the wall was breached, and when they were taken into captivity. It was the nadir, I suppose, the down point of Israel's history, at least leading up to AD 70, which was a little worse. They had been then fasting and mourning every year for those 70 years, and the question was that right? Should they be continuing to do it now they've returned? Now we would think there's nothing wrong in fasting. The apostles fasted. Christ said when he fast, implying that he didn't say fasting was wrong. You would think that the reason for fasting here was legitimate and good. But the answer came when he fasted in the fifth and the seventh month. Now, they hadn't asked about the seventh month, but the seventh month was the Feast of Tabernacles, when fasting was part of the process. So this was all what we might describe as kosher, legitimate, you know, in accordance with God's precepts. But the answer was, did he at all fast unto me, even to me? This is the question which we have to ask ourselves. Like Sid said, what are we doing here? If God was to ask us, if Zechariah the prophet was to come amongst us, would he ask us the same question? When we went to high, when we came under the tabernacle, did he it for me? or are we doing it for ourselves? And the heart is deceitful, and there's a whole range of emotions which can influence us to do things other than doing it for God. And the Pharisees did it for pride. They fasted, they disfigured their faces that they might appear to men to fast. You know, they made long prayers that they might be seen of men. And Christ said they had their reward. But at the judgment seat, they're not going to get any reward for all those showy activities which appeared to men to be righteous, but in reality were self-service. And it's kind of like the question which the adversary asked of Job. Doth Job fear God for naught? God had made a hedge about him. He was comfortable, he was protected. And the Satan was saying, well, if he didn't have all this, if he didn't get anything out of it, he wouldn't be serving you. And the whole book of Job established the fact that God, that Job indeed did fear God for nothing. He feared it. He feared God, and he would have served God even if he'd got nothing out of it. And Christ, in like manner, when he appeared, he said, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written, I come to do thy will, O God. And this is really what must dominate us. Like Sid, Brother Sid was saying, we must be driven out of the desire to be serving God. And yeah, we can come into the truth, and rightly so, with a desire to be in the kingdom, and that desire to be in the kingdom should always be with us. That vision should be a driving factor. But we have to develop that selflessness and the deprivation of self, the sacrifice, in order to be found pleasing to God. In Philippians, there's that verse, it says that Christ made himself of no reputation. And I think it's that word which means he emptied himself. In other words, his own desires, his own pleasures, he divorced from himself so that he could dedicate himself exclusively to the service of God. And it's obviously not something that's optional, because in Malachi, the 11th or the 10th verse of the first chapter of Malachi, God said, Who is there even among you that would shut the doors? Neither do he kindle fire on mine altar. I have no pleasure in you. These were people in Malachi who were coming and offering sacrifices there. They were coming, and possibly like the scribes and Pharisees would have appeared to men to be doing what was right. But their objectives, the driving factor in their life, was not the pleasure of serving God. And I think that's one of the things that's good to take from this chapter.
Yes, it's like Paul said in, I think it's 2 Timothy, he said, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So it's maybe we may come here looking good, but if we're not here for God, we're here for nothing. So, Brother Curtis?
Chapter. The fourth month, there was no bread for the people of the land, that the city was broken up, and the men of war fled, and Zedekiah, the last king of the Judah, was taken captive by Babylon. The fifth month, I think we've been mentioned a few times, where the Jerusalem was burned, and the house of the Lord of the temple was broken down. And then you have the seventh month. The seventh month that he's talking about is where Gedaliah, who was the appointed governor, or if you remember, he was killed in Ishmael, by Ishmael. And that, what that did is it caused all the Israelites to have to flee down into Egypt. And then the tenth month was that the king of Babylon had come up against Jerusalem. So there was actually the fourth, fifth, seventh, and tenth month that they were supposed to fast. But what were they supposed to fast for? And that's what they were that's where they were messing up. They were supposed to fast and remember why all this happened to them. And why were they put into 70 years of captivity? And they were supposed to do this all during that captivity. The reason why is because they didn't follow after what God had told them to do. They didn't take God's word seriously. And if you think about everybody's applying what we do, and you mentioned the readings and stuff like that, but the one thing I think we are really appointed to do every Sunday is break bread in remembrance of Christ. And that's where we self-examine ourselves, and we must remember why Christ came, you know, what he did. And not only do these fasts make you remember the past, but it also points forward to the future. And that's where we also see in the sacrifice of Christ, we should see the future of the fast where you're sorrowful is over, and then the joy comes. And that's what we've got to keep our mind focused on during the breaking of bread.
Brother Phil?
I'd like to thank Brother Robin for the thoughts that she's introduced for us. It certainly stimulated a lot of our comments this morning, and we've had a feast of good things in considering these things. And the comment that I was going to make is no different to what the brethren have made. I think Brother Lynn started our comments off on these lines. I'd perhaps like to say, just to sort of like put another angle on it, perhaps a word of defense for those who had sort of like started the fasting for these months. As Brother Curtis pointed out, some of these things, and the fasts not all recorded here, but as Brother Curtis said, I mean, one was even the fast maybe regarding the murder of Gedaliah, which was after the captivity. And to me, it struck me as Brother Robin was giving us his exposition this morning, it just shows how careful we have to be with human nature when a good thing can become obsolete. I'd like to suggest, perhaps, that when these fasts were instituted, it was done for the very best reasons, and that they were seeking to perhaps look retrospectively, as Yahweh was asking them to do, on the things which had taken place. Yeah, the burning of the temple, the siege, and all these things would have perhaps resonated in their minds, and maybe they intended to put these fasts together as a means of helping them remember where they had failed and to correct their lives. But like has been made by so many of the comments this morning, a good thing can become a mere ritualistic, mechanical form of worship, and it develops then from being the worship of the deity to self-worship. And it seems to be characteristic of human nature that things work that way. Brother David Van Pelt made reference to the one who came to Jesus and said, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Thou knowest what is written in the law," and he lists the details. And you can imagine in the mind of that individual him going tick, 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 tick. And Jesus said, "Well, one thing thou lackest, sell what thou hast and give to the poor." There was a practical application of the law which he knew and practiced so well mechanically, and he went away sorrowful. But even the admirable Peter, he'd listened to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the discourse that he gave in Matthew chapter 18 regarding forgiveness and the redemption of our brethren and sisters, and he was really impressed with Jesus' words on forgiveness. So he said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" And Peter probably thought he was really good in doing that, and again the mechanics came out, seven times. And you can imagine, here's an offence, cross tick maybe, down to six. Another offence, cross tick, down to five. And Jesus said, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." And you can imagine maybe the scribes and Pharisees, if they'd have been listening and wouldn't be prepared to apply that, they would have had the 49 occasions, and they'd be ticking them off one by one, missing the whole spirit of the law, which was one of the failures of Israel. So it's a huge lesson that something which can be, I think it was Brother Grocott who actually in one of his writings made reference to, he said something like, we can spend all day, as one can imagine Brother Grocott well doing, all day, he said, serving in the things of the truth, working in the things of the truth, yet forgetting why we're doing it,
and for whom we are doing it. And I think he made reference to the fact that we have to have a personal realization of the person of the deity, that he is a person, that he and we are doing it for him. So it, the chapter that Brother Robin has provided for us, different to the visions that have been in the previous considerations, but Brother Robin has provided us with a practical application of these things and the reminder of how subtle our natures are, that what can be a good thing, and I think those fasts were good things if they were looked at rightly, how it can become a snare for us and we can sort of fall into the trap of self-worship rather than worship of the deity.